morning, everybody. Here is the talk about trees. It's not all going to be about trees. And you'd be pleased to know that all the jokes have already gone, so. Right, Zacchaeus. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at people who encountered Jesus during his life here on earth. And this is the last example that we've chosen, which is quite appropriate, because this is the last recorded incident in the life of Jesus before he arrives in Jerusalem for the final week, which culminates in his crucifixion. So this is the end of his itinerant ministry of teaching and healing in the towns and villages. So let's set the event in context. Lazarus has been raised from the dead a few weeks previously, as a result of which the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, has agreed that Jesus should be apprehended and killed. So Jesus and his disciples have therefore kept their heads down, staying at a place called Ephraim, which has not yet been located, as far as I'm aware. But it's coming up to the time to celebrate Passover. Now, this was one of the major feasts of the Jewish calendar, and the law stated that all Jewish men had to attend this feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus, having been born a Jew, kept the law, and he always obeyed this command. But at some point, he seems to have moved up north to Galilee, because Luke tells us in chapter 17 that on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, scholars have suggested that there was a large group of people going up for the feast. And this is borne out by the incident in Luke chapter 2, where the boy Jesus gets left behind in Jerusalem after another Passover feast. And Mary and Joseph are not worried at first, but then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So it would appear that going up to Jerusalem for Passover was a community thing. And several of the Gospels mention that women from Galilee had come to Jerusalem with Jesus, and they were witnesses to his death. So it would seem that a whole town or district would set off together, and Jesus joined such a band. Well, this would make him less obvious to the authorities. I mean, they'd be looking out for a small group of around a dozen men with Galilean accents. So what better way to travel incognito than with a group of 100 or more people with Galilean accents? The disciples were hidden in plain sight. Now, Jesus, of course, knew that he was going to his death. In fact, during this journey, he takes the disciples to one side and explains this to them. But it would happen in his own time. And that time was not quite yet. So the band of pilgrims leaves Galilee, and now they've reached Jericho. Now, if you look on a map, thanks, Sam, that didn't work. If you look on a map, you will see that this is not the most direct route to Jerusalem. I don't know if this will work. Yes, there we go. There's Galilee, down here to Jerusalem. That's the straight route. But travelling due south would involve a three-day trek through the province of Samaria. And the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews. When Jesus went that way on one occasion, he was refused shelter because he was heading for Jerusalem. So the pilgrims from Galilee tended to follow the course of the River Jordan, which flowed south from the Sea of Galilee, down here. And before they reached the Dead Sea, they would turn west and go up a steep valley to get to Jerusalem. And at the turning point lay the city of Jericho. There it is. Now, Jericho is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It beats its nearest rival by some 5,000 years. And when Jesus went there, it was already 9,000 years old. It was an important place in the history of the Jewish people, as it was the first city to be conquered by Joshua and his men when they finally reached the Promised Land and crossed the Jordan to take possession. Joshua destroyed the city, but it was rebuilt, as we read about it later in the Old Testament. And when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem after the Jews had been exiled in Babylon, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and among his helpers were the men of Jericho. Now, Herod the Great had built a new city. There it is. Oh, his palace, anyway. There. Looks really fine, doesn't it? That was just south of the original site. Jericho is known as the city of palm trees, as you can see from the rather indistinct picture that I pinched off the internet. But it stands out as a green oasis in the midst of the barren brown lands. Well, today, of course, it's part of the Palestinian territory of the West Bank, and it has an uneasy relationship with the state of Israel. But it's quite likely that Jesus had been through the city before on his journeys, but this passage and the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, they're the first and last time it is mentioned in the New Testament. There's no record of Jesus spending time in the city, or teaching there, or healing people, except on this one occasion. And even now, there's no mention of the crowds coming to him for healing. Up in Galilee, crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But here, they seem to be mainly indifferent. Now, first century Jericho was part of the Roman province of Judea. Now, I tend to think of the Roman Empire as covering the whole known world, but that wasn't actually the case. Alexander the Great, a few centuries before, they'd reached India, the Greeks. But the frontier of the Roman Empire was not far east of the River Jordan, making Jericho just as much of a frontier town as Carlisle. They were at one end of the empire, we were at the other. And the Roman emperors expected people to pay taxes, and they appointed local officials to collect them. Well, was there ever a culture where tax collectors were popular? But in first century Judea, they had the added stigma of working for the occupying force, the hated Romans. They'd really sold out to the enemy. And possibly a recent parallel with this is the troubles in Northern Ireland, where the IRA targeted the British soldiers, but they also targeted Irish civilians who worked for them. And they were just as much despised as the armed forces. And so it was in Judea. The tax collector was scorned as a collaborator. They were treated as outcasts and expelled from the synagogue. And for a Jew, that took away one of the fundamental anchors of his identity. A few weeks ago, we heard about a centurion who encountered Jesus. He was a Roman, one of the enemy, but he came recommended by the Jewish elders, who he sent on his behalf. Zacchaeus is the opposite. He's a Jew himself, but rejected by his own people. No one was going to recommend him. But there was a financial aspect too. The taxman demanded a bit more than the Romans expected, and the difference went into his own pocket. Zacchaeus, we are told, was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So the implication is that he'd been lining his pockets really well. Given Jericho's position on the frontier, it's not surprising that there was a senior official collect customs dues from traders and travellers. No doubt there was an equivalent chief collector stationed here in Carlisle, picking up all the revenue from Hadrian's Wall. Not that the wall had been built at this stage. So it's perhaps surprising that tax collectors feature quite a lot in the gospel story. And Jesus even selects one of them to be his disciple, Matthew. And he has no qualms about sharing a meal with some of them. Well, that didn't go down well with the Pharisees, who were self-appointed teachers and guardians of the law, who frequently opposed Jesus and his teaching. But there seems to be a bit of an undercurrent in the gospel story involving the tax collectors. Because early on in Luke's gospel, we find tax collectors coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And they ask, "Teacher, what should we do?" And John tells them, here's a surprise, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." And a bit later, we find this comment: "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right." So maybe there was a bit of a movement going on among the tax collectors, first with John the Baptist and then with Jesus. They may have been impressed by the way Jesus treated them as equals and not as outcasts. He was prepared to associate with them, and so they were drawn to his teaching. So, senior official though he was, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Well, the Amplified New Testament says he was trying to see Jesus, which one he was. So that fits in with the idea of a throng of pilgrims with Jesus walking among them. I mean, had it been just Jesus and the 12 disciples, surely it would be obvious who the leader was. In fact, there is another incident recorded at Jericho at this time. A blind man received his sight. Now, three of the gospel writers record the event, but each account is slightly different. Luke describes a blind beggar on the approach to Jericho. Mark says he was healed as Jesus left the city, while Matthew describes two men. But all the accounts agree that there was a large crowd with Jesus, making a commotion, so the blind man asked what was going on. And he was told that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he began to shout out his name. And the crowd with Jesus tried to hush him, maybe to avoid drawing attention to the presence of Jesus. I mean, most of the pilgrims would know Jesus well, and they'd be well aware that he was travelling among them. And they, and particularly the 12 disciples, would seek to protect him. And there were other occasions when the disciples tried to prevent people from reaching the Saviour. They acted with the best intention, but sometimes they just got in the way. So here, Jesus calls the man over and heals him, and we're told that all the people praised God. And the point is that the blind man already knew who Jesus was and knew that Jesus could heal him. So the Saviour's fame had spread to Jericho, even though he'd not apparently spent any time there. And of course, word would quickly get round that a blind man had been healed, and then everyone would know that Jesus of Nazareth was among the band of pilgrims. No doubt, some of the people of Jericho had turned out just to see the pilgrims pass through, but the crowd would intensify when they knew that Jesus was there. So why was Zacchaeus so anxious to see Jesus? Was it just curiosity? Wanting to catch a glimpse of celebrity? Well, I suspect not. Because a few days later, Jesus stood before King Herod. And Luke tells us, Herod was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions. But Jesus gave Herod no answer. He would not respond to mere curiosity. Now, maybe Zacchaeus was hoping to make eye contact with Jesus to attract his attention, just like the blind man. Maybe he too felt that he needed help, but spiritual healing rather than physical. Not long before this, Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both of whom went to the temple to pray. And the self-righteous Pharisee thanked God that he was not an evildoer like other men. But the tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went home justified before God. Now, I think it's possible that Jesus, knowing that he was going to encounter Zacchaeus shortly, told this parable with him in mind. So maybe Zacchaeus had come to realise that he was a sinner who needed the Saviour. And Jesus would certainly respond to that. He always meets us where we are, if we turn to him. But Zacchaeus was a short man and he couldn't get a proper view. Now, I have every sympathy with him. I know exactly what it's like being a short person and you can't see over people's heads, especially at football matches. So not only was Jesus surrounded by pilgrims, but there were probably by now crowds of people lining the streets. And a small person at the back would see nothing. Indeed, the crowd might have been aware of his presence and taken a malicious glee in getting in his way. They do that. He could have tried to push his way to the front, but given who he was, I suspect he would have got an elbow in his face at the very least. He might even have got beaten up. So he has the brilliant idea of running on ahead and climbing a tree. This is where the trees come in. From that vantage point, he will be able to see over the heads of the crowd and pick out Jesus among the pilgrims. And here is the tree. Or maybe this one. Or this. All three are claimed to be the tree which Zacchaeus climbed. I'm surprised they've only got three of them. They're all certainly ancient. But whichever. The tree is called a sycamore fig, which the NIV Study Bible tells us is a sturdy tree which grows to 30 or 40 feet high with a short trunk and spreading branches, capable of holding a grown man. And they might well live for 2,000 years. And it's actually a type of fig tree. It's not the same as our English sycamore, which is actually a type of maple. Are you with me so far? Well, it's not clear whether Zacchaeus meant to be hidden in the branches of the tree. If he wanted to attract the attention of the master, then he would have made sure he could be seen. But it was a bit undignified for a chief tax collector to be climbing trees, so maybe he kept out of sight. But it didn't matter, because as soon as Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and spoke to Zacchaeus, calling him by name. Now, throughout the New Testament, you get these examples of a key individual, man or woman, going about their business in one place or another, who are suddenly called by God. It's as if they'd been put in position, ready to be switched on when the time came. And often they were the most unlikely people. A few weeks ago, we heard about the demon-possessed man over on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. He was the only person over there who responded to Jesus. The rest of the people asked Jesus to go away, but the man was told to stay and be a witness. And this pattern continues through the early life of the church. Philip meets an Ethiopian official on his way home. Paul arrives at Philippi and finds Lydia at the place of prayer. Paul himself is the most unlikely person you would ever expect to become a Christian. And so here you get the feeling that Jesus has come to this place specifically to meet Zacchaeus, because he is God's chosen man for Jericho. Jesus knew where he would be. He knew his name. He knew all about the tax fiddles. He told Zacchaeus to come down immediately, for I must stay at your house today. And Luke says that he came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. I think that word's perhaps not strong enough. A better one would be joyfully. No hesitation. No worry about more indignity having to scramble down from the tree in front of everyone. And that's what makes me think that Zacchaeus all along had wanted an audience with Jesus. Maybe his conscience had started to trouble him. Maybe he was even one of the tax collectors who had been baptized by John the Baptist. But now he welcomes the Saviour to his home. But he has to get something off his chest. And he says, look, Lord, you can just imagine him saying, I see here, this is what I'm going to do. He gives half of his possessions to the poor. And from the half that is left, he promises to pay back fourfold anyone he has cheated out of anything. Well, that's far more than the law of Moses demanded, because in Leviticus 6 it says, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbour about something entrusted to him, or if he cheats him, he must return what he has taken by extortion. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner. Only one-fifth extra, not four times as much. So Zacchaeus might not be left with very much, but he evidently sees his ill-gotten wealth as a barrier to him following the Lord. And it's the exact opposite of the case of the rich ruler who we encountered last week in the previous chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus told him to sell everything and give to the poor, and then he would have treasure in heaven. But the ruler turned away sadly. He couldn't give up his wealth. And Brian made the point that Jesus does not ask this of everyone, and it seems he made no such request to Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus makes this sacrifice gladly, without any prompting. You remember the line from the old hymn, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And this is surely evidence of a change of heart. And indeed, Jesus confirms this. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Then he adds a rather odd comment, because this man too is a son of Abraham. It almost sounds as though salvation has been granted because Zacchaeus is a Jew. But the particular reference to Abraham may have been a reminder that above all, Abraham was a man of faith. Right back in Genesis, it was recorded that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here's another link with John the Baptist, who with his customary restraint called the people coming to him for baptism a brood of vipers. I don't think you'd be very pleased if I called you all a brood of vipers, but anyway. John the Baptist went on to say, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. And then Paul says in Romans 4, the promise comes by faith. so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And that may have been what Jesus was getting at. So Zacchaeus, rejected and outcast from the nation of Israel, was still a true son of Abraham, saved through grace by his faith. Meanwhile, the crowd have observed all this. They begin to mutter among themselves. I love the way that Geoffrey put that. They muttered among themselves that Jesus had gone to be the guest of a sinner, which was a common way of referring to tax collectors and other people seen to be evil. And this was an accusation frequently levelled against the Lord, especially by the Pharisees, who would not have been seen dead in the company of such people. But Jesus was never one for keeping to man-made rules. He went wherever needy people welcomed him. In fact, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," thereby fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 59, which the Pharisees should have known. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins," declares the Lord. And then Jesus makes this final comment. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And that probably neatly sums up the whole ministry of Jesus. The Son of God took on human form and became the Son of Man, living here on earth as one of us. But he came with a dual purpose, to seek out those who were lost and to bring them salvation, ultimately by his death on the cross. And the lost means all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Pharisees were just as much lost as the tax collectors, but they would not admit it, and so they failed to gain salvation. These two incidents in Jericho represent the extremes of society, a blind beggar by the roadside and a wealthy man with a fine house. The beggar followed Jesus on the way, but we don't read that about Zacchaeus. It would seem he stayed in Jericho, where he had plenty to do fulfilling his pledge. That would be a brilliant witness to his fellow citizens. I wonder if he gave anything to the blind beggar. As for Jesus, he left Jericho, and it seems he then left the crowds behind, going on ahead up to Jerusalem. And there he would make the triumphal entry, and by the end of the week he would have been crucified. The Son of Man had completed the work he came to do. Two things stand out for me from this story. Two questions we might ask ourselves. Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd around him. Are we getting in the way of people who want to see Jesus, either as individuals or as a church? We know the Master. We are travelling along the road with him. But are we, however unintentionally, preventing others from seeing him? And secondly, Zacchaeus was a despised outcast from his community. Do we despise some kinds of people and avoid them? Are they seen as too much of a sinner ever to associate with? And I'm not just thinking of the blind beggar by the roadside. The highest in the land can fall into sin and error. It may be that the despised person has been thinking about spiritual things, groping their way towards the light. Jesus has opened the door to salvation. We must not slam it shut again. Because at the end of the day, it was Zacchaeus, who knew he was lost, who the Saviour sought and saved.